big as 23. Darren Keith was right on the money. He said there was going to be some scriptures that he referenced that would be mentioned in the other sermons in the very first one. Right. I thought Leviticus 23 was a good place to start today. I don't usually start there on the Day of Trumpets, but today I will. Leviticus 23, verse 24, "And the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." And so, as Darren mentioned, today is called a memorial. It's kind of interesting, right? I gave a sermon about 3 years ago about how this is a day of remembrance. In fact, in the Hebrew, the term is Yom Zikaron, and it literally means a day of remembrance. There are things that we remember on this day. There are things that God remembers on this day. We can all be very thankful for that, that God remembers humanity, that God remembers He does do a work in humanity. He remembers there was a reason for why He made us in the first place. It might be hard to remember. It's kind of sometimes like my dad said when I was growing up. He would say to my mom sometimes, said, "Now, why do we have this kid again?" After I did something. But God remembers on this day. So the entire purpose of this feast is that is to serve as a memorial before God. We need God to remember us. We need God to deliver us from all the things that we see back in the book of Revelation. You know, we desperately need God to deliver us from that which we cannot deliver ourselves from. We need God to deliver us from that which we cannot use our own power beyond our own power to deliver ourselves from. We need God to come and remember us, and we need God to deliver us. Back in Matthew 24, we can read about the extent of the carnage that is coming to this earth. As I mentioned in the offertory, I think today is the holy day. It spans the full spectrum. It spans the full spectrum between hope and despair, between desolation and joy. It encompasses all of it. The most terrible time in the history of all the world, but also the greatest hope and the greatest deliverance that ever comes to the earth. All of that's wrapped up in this day. It's a magnificent day. It's an amazing day. But Matthew 24, and in verse 21, Christ tells us just how bad things are going to get. Matthew 24, and in verse 21, Christ tells us, He says, "But then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Now that's saying something, isn't it? That's saying, when you think about all the dark and the black and the bleak times that this world has seen, that's really saying something. When Christ says, the worst time ever in the history of the world, when you think about the things that have happened throughout human history, it has to be something awfully bad in order to qualify as being the greatest tribulation ever. And I believe, as Darren mentioned, we can't comprehend how bad it's going to be. You know, you can't really imagine something like that. Back in the Middle Ages, the Black Plague came, wiped out about one-third of the population of all of Europe, and Christ says it's going to be worse than that. World War II, where Hitler tried to exterminate an entire race of people, where over 60 million people, by the best estimates, it's hard to estimate how many people died in that war, but over 60 million people died in that war. And Jesus Christ saying, it's going to be worse than that. It's going to be worse than that. So that's a pretty bad time that the world has to look forward to. In verse 22, Christ tells us how bad it's going to get. Verse 22, He says, "Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved." So, yep, I'd say that's pretty bad. I'd say that's pretty bad when you get to the point to where every living creature on this earth will die. Unless something is done. That's about as bleak as it gets. That's about as bleak as it gets. The greatest time of tribulation in the world ever. I don't think we can imagine a Holocaust of that magnitude. A Holocaust of such magnitude that we will end up killing everything that God created. Because we're the ones doing it, it's not God. Humanity is doing it to themselves. We'll do it to ourselves, led, of course, by the spiritual wickedness that rules over this world. But we'll do it to ourselves. Now, I think it's interesting to think about, does any of this really come as a surprise to God? I mean, does any of this really surprise God? Because you got to remember where we got started, where humanity got started. You see, God's already seen it all before. Even before he created human beings, he knew how it was going to end because God the Father and Jesus Christ had already seen what sin did to the angels that rebelled against them. They'd already seen it. And so remember, by the time we get to Genesis 1, this is a recreation of the earth. And what state do we find the earth in? Tohu and bohu, darkness and confusion, a wasteland, everything destroyed. Everything destroyed. At the dawn of humanity, God in Christ had already seen it happen before. They know how this act is going to play out. And they knew from the beginning. They knew it was going to happen again. Let's turn to Revelation 9. Kind of an interesting scripture here. We can see some indication of how God and Jesus Christ, from the beginning, they knew where all of this was headed. Revelation 9, we're at the point here where the sixth trumpet has been blown, the penultimate trumpet, before the end of it all. This is where the 200 million man army is raised up in preparation for the final plague of the seventh trumpet. And that army will later, with the seventh plague, then they will later march on Jerusalem for the final battle that will end this age. But I want us to notice, as we read through this chapter 9 and verse 13 of Revelation, God knew from the beginning it was all going to happen this way. Revelation 9, verse 13 says, "The sixth angel sounded, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great rivers Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, to slay the third part of men." So that phrase, for the hour, for the day, for the month, and for the year, means that they were prepared for a particular point in human history, for an hour in time. At a particular point, they had been prepared for that. There's a lot of really disturbing conclusions that we can draw from the scripture. One is that, as bad as things are now, apparently, not all the demons are on the loose. As bad as things are, and as crazy as people behave now, there are powerful demons that God has not allowed their freedom, that he has restrained. Now later on, God will release them. And it says when that happens with these particular demons, their effect is to go out and destroy one third of all the people on the earth. They stir up a great army to go and wreak destruction. But I want to point out, these demons have been prepared for a very specific time in the march of world events in the course of human history. From the beginning, God knew that humanity was going to come to this point. He knew it from the beginning, and he's held those demons in reserve for that. Now, I think as horrifying and as sobering as the events are that we read about in the book of Revelation, I think the good news, brethren, is that God has planned it. And it doesn't come as a surprise to him. In fact, God tells us it had to be this way. Let's go to Revelation 1, the very outset of the book of Revelation. Revelation 1, in verse 1. There's a little word here in this verse that we often overlook when we start reading the book of Revelation. But it turns out it's a really important word. And it gives us a little bit of insight into why things happen at the end of the age the way that they do. Revelation 1 And in verse 1, John writes, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass." So these are things that must happen. They have to come to pass. In order for us to get to where it is that God wants to take us, it has to happen this way. In order for God to bring his creation and to bring humanity and his children, this whole world, to the point where he wants to get it, it has to happen this way. It has to happen this way because we have to see it for ourselves. Humanity has to see it for themselves. You think about the demons. They never got a chance to see it for themselves. Now, this is me speculating, okay? This isn't in the scripture. So in your notes, put Ron speculation if you're writing this. But the demons never got a chance to see it happen for themselves before they got to the point to where they had sinned. And once they got to the point that they sinned, they had no opportunity of repentance. Something about their composition. They didn't have the opportunity to see what it is that sin does to them until they were completely beyond hope. My brethren, God has created us physical. And he's created us temporal. So that we can see what it is that sin does. And so that we can have the opportunity to repent. But the world has to see it. We all have to see it. That's the only way. God says that it can be. It must be this way. Let's go to Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24, God gives us a little bit of insight into why the things that happen in the fulfillment of this day happen the way that they do. Why does they have to happen like this? And as you might expect, it doesn't have to happen this way because of anything that God and Jesus Christ do. It has to happen this way because of what humanity does. Isaiah 24, and in verse 3, God is describing here the residue of the Day of Trumpets. He says, "The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Eternal has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth do languish." And so here's a quick description of what happens in the aftermath of all that destruction that we see in the book of Revelation. Isaiah receives this vision from God of what the land will look like. But then God tells us why it is that the earth is reduced to this state. In verse 5, Isaiah writes, "The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant." That's what causes it. I mention this pretty much every year when I give a trumpet sermon. What causes it is sin. That's what causes revelation. Is sin. But God in Jesus Christ knew from the beginning that humanity would sin. And they prepared things from the beginning, knowing what it was that the rule of Satan and his demons would do to this earth. They prepared accordingly, planned accordingly from the beginning, because it had already seen it happen before. So they planned for all of it. Well, verse 6 says, "Therefore has the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." But this curse has devoured the earth. Do you remember what happened back in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned? There was a curse, wasn't there? There was a curse. Ultimately, brethren, curses proceed from sin. That's a natural consequence of sin. And as the sin multiplies and amplifies upon this earth, then the effects of that curse will multiply and amplify until eventually it devours the entire planet. The curse will devour the earth. The consequences of sin devour this planet. Just eaten up with sin. We see what it finally brings in Revelation. We see that it finally brings us to the point to where all life on the earth will perish. Because that's what sin does. Sin brings death, and it brings the curse of death. But, it is a day of remembrance. It is a memorial of blowing a trumpet. It's a day of remembrance. Let's turn back to Matthew 24, because we didn't finish reading all that verse, did we? We didn't quite finish reading that scripture in Matthew 24. In verse 22, where Christ tells us that unless the days were shortened, then no flesh would be saved alive on this earth. But Christ reassures us. In Matthew 24:22, he reassures us those days will be shortened. He says, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And so, in a world that is consumed by sin, in a world that is devoured by spiritual darkness, a world steeped in iniquity and filth and abominations of all sorts, and a world that really is not worth saving, within that world, brethren, God finds something of value that is worth saving. He finds his elect. He finds his elect. And he says, really? That's the only reason I'm intervening? There would be no reason for God to intervene if there was not someone on this earth who was different from the society around them. God says, for the sake of his elect, he will intervene. And brethren, we are here on this day, this Feast of Trumpets, we are observing God intervening in this world because he's called us to be his elect. That places a little bit of responsibility upon you and me, doesn't it? When we think about the context of this day, not to put too much pressure on you, but you are the hope of humanity there. But he tells us here, that's why he's intervening, because of us. Because of those whom he calls and whom he gives the opportunity to become his elect. God within his elect has provided a way of escape. Not just for you and me, brethren, but for the entire world. He's opened a door for us. He's opened a door for the world to escape all of this death, all of this devastation that Satan and the demons and that sinning humanity brings upon itself, and God has made the way of escape. Revelation 3, brethren, Revelation 3, we can see this door that God's opened for us. Revelation 3. I mean, we read through the whole book of Revelation, and we see nothing for about 12 or 13 or 14 chapters, there are nothing but desolation, devastation, sin and destruction, fury. But God's made a way that all of us, he didn't intend it to be that way ultimately. He made us for life, and he's given all of us the means by which we can escape all of that and enter into life. Revelation 3 and verse 7. Revelation 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts and shuts and no man opens. And so here is Jesus Christ, brethren, and he is opening something that only he can open. And once he opens it, no one can shut it. Now he's also shutting things that only he can shut. And that no one can open. Now all of this here in Revelation 3:7 is taken from a much earlier time back in the book of Isaiah. Let's turn back to Isaiah. We go back to Isaiah, this time to chapter 22. We'll see how to interpret this phrase about Jesus Christ having the key of David, who's able to open, and no one can shut, and shut, no one can open. Isaiah 22, God is talking about how he's going to establish a treasurer over the house of David, a man whom he calls his servant Eliakim. And Eliakim obviously becomes a type of Jesus Christ in this passage. Isaiah 22, beginning in verse 20. Isaiah 22, 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your girdle. I will commit your government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open, and I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. He shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And so here is Eliakim, and he is given, in essence, the key to the kingdom. He's given the governance over the seat of the economic power of the kingdom, the treasury, and he is given the keys to the house of David. He is given the keys to the house of David. And who he wishes to admit, he will admit. And if there's somebody who wants to come in and he doesn't want them to come in, they're not going to come in to that house. They're not going to come in. So it's the same thing here about Eliakim that Revelation says about Jesus Christ. Eliakim is given the power to open the doors of that government, of that kingdom, to whomsoever he will. And he is given the power to close the doors to whomsoever he will. And so we're seeing Jesus Christ being given the key to the kingdom in Revelation 3. And whom he will open that kingdom to, no man can shut. And he decides who will come into that door. And he decides who won't be coming through those doors of the kingdom. Jesus Christ makes that decision. Now Jesus Christ, we won't go there, but we could go to John 10 and we could see how Jesus Christ is the door to eternal life. He is the door to our relationship with God. John 14, he says, I am the way that you get to where I'm going. I'm the way. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Christ is the door. And God gives to him, the Father gives to the Son, the authority to judge whom he will, to bring into that kingdom. So back now to Revelation 3, where Christ, who is the door to the kingdom of God, has been granted the power to open and shut that door to whomsoever he will. And it's very encouraging, brethren, to read here in Revelation 3 and in verse 8, whom it is that Jesus Christ has elected to open this door to. I think it's very encouraging. Revelation 3 and in verse 8. Christ says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. Because remember, Jesus Christ opens and no one can shut. So I set before you an open door, no man can shut it, for you have a little strength, or you have little strength, and you've kept my word, and you have not denied my name. So brethren, God has set before you and me. He set before his people an open door. A door that's closed to everyone who is not called by God. God's opened that to us. He wants us to go in. The one in charge of the kingdom and who has the keys of the kingdom has opened that door to us. Now, why did he elect to open that door to us, brethren? Now, there is that initial calling, which I think we all are very curious. God, why did you call me? But he tells us that there's a reason here in verse 8 for why he opened that door. He says, look, you got a little bit of strength. That phrase for a little bit of strength means that. You are not the powerful. We are not the powerful. You got a little bit of strength. And all of us have been given a little bit of strength, haven't we? There are all, each one of us have been made stewards over a few things in our lives, right? There's a few things that God has given us authority over. We all have a little bit of strength. And God says to these people to whom he opens that door, he says, he finds it of value. That we use that little bit of strength to keep his word and to not deny his name. That what he has put into our hands, that we pursue it with all that we have, as Solomon said, right? Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. We've been given a little bit of strength. Because we are just these very humble creatures. But God finds it of value when we use what he has given to us to keep his word, to hallow his name, to follow after God. To not deny his name, but to take the name of God upon ourselves and conduct ourselves and in an increasingly hostile environment. This world is becoming increasingly hostile to godly conduct. It is becoming increasingly contemptuous of those who would bear the name of God. But God has given us as his children, his name, and put it upon us so that we start behaving like him, that we start looking like him in our conduct and in our thoughts, in our words that we speak, that we conduct ourselves as the children of God now living in the kingdom of God. And if we do that, then Jesus Christ says, I will open that door and no one can shut it. No one can shut the door into the kingdom of God. So that's why he's placed this open door before these brethren in the church of Philadelphia. He says, because you have a little bit of strength and you've used that to keep my word and you've not denied my name, but to hallow God's name, to live according to that name. So brethren, from the beginning, God knew that this world would come to the disastrous end that it is marching inexorably towards. He knew this world would come to a holocaust that would bring all the life on earth to the brink of extinction. He knew that from the beginning. But he also knew from the beginning that there would be an elect people, a small people, that he would call out of this world. And he knew that because of the value that they provide, he would intervene. And he would save this earth. That it would be a people who are worth saving the world for. Now we sit here today, and the challenge to us is we have to become that type of people. We have to become a people that God sees that type of value in. We have to become a people who are different from the world around us. Who have an understanding of what is coming. Who are not like it's in the days of Noah. Christ says in Matthew 24, eating and drinking, marrying, giving and marrying, not understanding at all, completely oblivious to what's really going on in the spiritual dimension in this world. We are not to be oblivious to that, brethren, and we are to change ourselves Because God has given to us that knowledge, we must make ourselves a people who keep God's word and who do not deny his name, but who live according to the name that God has put upon us. Because that's how God opens the way of escape. That's how God opens the door and none can shut it. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. We've been here before, but not a bad day to go back to it. Peter tells us, he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Most of the world does not understand the things. They're not aware of the things that you and I are here talking about today. They're not aware of the things that we've been contemplating, meditating, studying upon the last few days. So that day will come as a thief in the night. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? That's the question for us, isn't it? On this day of trumpets, the message for us today, brethren, is not that this world is filled with evil, awful, sinning people, and yeah, they're going to deserve everything they got coming to them. That's not what the message is today. Not for us. The message for us, brethren, is you and I must change who we are. What manner of people will we be? We must keep that vigilant watch on our spiritual life, so that we really are a people who conduct ourselves in godliness in everything that we do. Because, brethren, those are the ones to whom Christ opens a door into the kingdom of God. Those are the ones through whom God will do the work of saving the whole world. And he lets us be a part of it. He lets us be a part of that. Dropping down to verse 14 here in 2 Peter 3, verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. That's what we are supposed to become. That's what this day reminds us of. That we are to become without spot. That we are to become blameless. That we are to be peaceful. We strive for these things. Because, brethren, we are the way of escape. We are the way of escape for this world. Luke 21, Christ emphasizing for us how this day is a day that galvanizes us, or it should galvanize us, to greater spiritual activity. It should center us upon our purpose in this life. It should focus us with greater dedication upon our life with God. Luke 21, beginning in verse 34. Christ says, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day comes upon you unaware. So, brethren, we are to be a spiritually aware people. If we're not, then this day will come upon us unawares. God called us so that we would be his elect. So that you and I would be something a little bit different from the world around us. So that we would have a different focus in life and not just spend our time seeking entertainment. Not just spend our time looking for how to find the pleasures in life. Not being dominated in our thought by the cares of the world. There's lots of cares. There's lots of things to be worried about. There are. But what is it that Christ says? Is be not troubled. All these things are just the beginning of sorrows. There's lots of things we could worry about, brethren. God didn't call us to worry about those things. He called us to become the elect of God. Because God has opened a very precious door to us. And no one can shut that door. Now that he's opened it, we have to direct our lives to God if we're going to walk through it. Verse 35, he says, "For as a snare shall it come on those that dwell on the face of the whole earth." On the whole earth. And so Peter tells us, he says, look, you knew this from the beginning. You knew these things. You know these things. It shouldn't be a snare to us. Because, brethren, we know how to escape it. Verse 36. "Watch you therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." So, brethren, do we want to walk through that door and stand before Jesus Christ and escape all these things that have been determined from a long time ago that were going to come to pass upon this earth? And, brethren, if we want to walk through that door, and pray always. Pray always. Be spiritually vigilant. Exercise ourselves spiritually each day, watching our behavior, watching our thoughts, watching our interactions all the time, because there's a door in front of us. And God's depending on us. And the world's depending on us. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, God gives us a vision, brethren, of where that door that He's opened to us will lead us. He's given us a vision of what He has opened for us, and that no man can shut. Revelation 21, let's begin in verse 9. Revelation 21:9. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and he talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Brethren, this is part of what we're remembering today. This is part of it. We're remembering that this is where God is delivering us to. We're remembering, brethren, that to come to this point, we must be a certain kind of people. We must be the elect of God, a different kind of people, a spiritual people. This is what God wants to bring us to. This is what God will bring His elect to. This is what God, brethren, will bring all people to who respond to Him. And this day of trumpets should remind us of that. Because, brethren, from the beginning, God knew that this was going to happen too. From the beginning, He knew this was going to happen. And He wants us to be there. Well, drop it down to verse 24. Revelation 21, drop it down to verse 24. "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it." So who is it that we find here in this amazing city? It says, the nations of them which are saved. Those who obtain the salvation that only God can bring, they will walk in the light of this new Jerusalem. That's one of the beautiful things about this day, is this day begins that work of salvation, this Feast of Trumpets, for all of humanity. This is the day that God begins to involve Himself in a world that's never known God before. But this day, He intervenes, and He begins working with them. This is the day that He intervenes to save the earth from utter destruction, that He begins the work to save the humanity that He made. But I want us to notice now verse 25, because this is a beautiful verse and it ties directly back to what we read in Revelation 3. Verse 25, Revelation 21. He says, "And the gates of it shall not be shut at all." The gates are not shut at all. They are thrown open now. Those gates into the city of God cannot be shut. And they will not be shut to admit those who have been given eternal life. "So the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, nor whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." That is the door, brethren. That is the door that God opens to us. He opens the door for us to be written into the book of life. Christ has opened that door for us. He's opened the door for us to walk in the streets of the city of God. Are we going to go through it? Are we going to walk through that door? Are we going to use the little strength, the small strength that God's given to us? And are we going to take it and apply it faithfully in our walk with God? Sincerely, truthfully keeping God's word. Are we going to take that little strength that God gives to us and each day, brethren, apply it towards upholding the name of God that He's placed upon us in the things that we think, the things that we say, the things that we do? We've been given a little strength to use. Because, brethren, that's how we can receive an open door. And brethren, that's how we can walk into the light of the glory of God forever.